While you're sitting, you should have your Bible out and open it in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God electronically or hard copy, raise your hand. And it looks like Anthony and Will, and maybe even Gus, are eager to hand you a Bible. So they'll bring it to you if you raise your hand. And we are in Habakkuk chapter 2. As you're locating Habakkuk chapter 2, which is right after Micah and Nahum and right before Zephaniah, toward the end of the Old Testament. Let me say thanks to Keith again. Is he still in here? Keith, well, wherever he went. Man, that was great. There were so many moments throughout this week where I would email Keith or text him and say, hey, do you know this song? We're thinking about doing this song. He'd say, nope, but I can learn it. And he did great. I felt very blessed and edified by him leading us through those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, so Habakkuk chapter 2, we glanced at chapter 2, verse 1 last week, and so we're picking up right there. I will reread verse 1, and then we will read the rest of Habakkuk chapter 2. Hopefully you found it, and I would invite you to follow along as I read for us. The only book on earth that is active and living, absolutely inerrant and inspired. Please follow along. Habakkuk says at the end, toward the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who say to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. Let's pray. God, we need you to give us eyes to see what we just put our eyes on. We need you to give us ears, spiritual ears that resonate with what we've just read. We need you to grant us true spiritual cravings and an appetite for the word. You say that we live not on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. As normal or as ordinary as it may seem that we are gathered here this morning, something you say, something is extraordinary happening. Something amazing is happening. It's the word of God at work and infiltrating our lives. We pray that we would experience that we would believe that to be true, and that our lives would bear the fruit of that reality. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. Back in January, February, into March of 2007, these were days of intense anticipation for my wife and I. Days of soberness. It was sort of a fear and trepidation moment, season of life. Serious preparation was going on. Rigorous waiting was sort of the theme of our lives in January, February, March of 2007. Because right smack dab in the middle of March 2007, we had a predestined, inescapable appointment with a person who would utterly redefine everything we ever thought we knew about freedom and liberty. Someone who was going to force us to face our smallness and come to grips with our massive limitations. And perhaps most sobering is that when we were exposed to this person, our enduring exposure and experience with this person, it would absolutely compel us to reckon with our deep-seated selfishness and see how arrogantly we had so often dismissed the command of God to live by faith, to not lean on our own understanding, but in every way acknowledge God and live by faith in him. As the Reverend Jason Pidio said earlier this week, we were more practitioners of meism than theism most of the time. And this was all going to be exposed in mid-March. And so then the day came, March 15th, the Ides of March, right in the middle, our first child was born. That was the meeting. That was the appointment we had. Little 7-pound, 11-ounce mirror showing us how small and how not in control and how selfish we really were. And at the same time, for as much as we were being shown how small and limited and not in control and selfish we were, at the same time, it was such a clear and present call to action, to get to work, because this thing needed help and assistance 24/7, 2 in the morning, 5 in the morning, 11 p.m., all the time. It was demanding service and get to work and get busy, but all the time you were bumping up against how incapable, how selfish you are. Invariably, our selfishness, limitations, our desperate need for God, all of this was exposed. And then apparently we didn't get the point because God did it to us 3 more times, showing us how small we are. God, I think, is teaching us in these types of scenarios what it means to truly live by faith. This isn't the only way he does it, but for our family, he has done that a lot. He has shown us that living by faith is not an optional thing. As much as we assent to it, and we would say, yeah, we have a category for living by faith, the actuality, the reality of living by faith is not something we are as eager to do, and we think it's sort of optional, it's negotiable, and then God puts some tangible, experiential reality into the mix, and we are confronted with this unavoidable fact that we have to live by faith. We have to learn to wait on God, watch for God, listen to God, rely on God to supply and sustain and shepherd us. In essence, learn that the only right or righteous way to live is by faith. Now, this is, I think, what's going on in the story of Habakkuk. The church in Habakkuk's day is in this type of situation. Last week, we left Habakkuk sitting in his watchtower, and he's waiting to hear back from God, specifically about this thing that God said would happen. The Chaldeans are coming. So the most intense, overwhelming appointment of Habakkuk's life has just been scheduled in chapter 1. And so now he is waiting, sort of a bated breath, waiting and watching for what God will say next. What he will say specifically about this day that would invariably confront the selfishness and the smallness and the sin and the limitations of God's people, bring them, frankly, to the end of themselves and show them how needy they were for God. Because God is recalibrating his people. He is, as it says in chapter 1, reproving his people. He's disciplining his people. He is reorienting them. And he's reminding them that the only righteous way to live is by faith. And then he's also saying in chapter 2, in chapter 3, that for as bad as the Israelites have been, for as obstinate and defiant and sinful as they've been, this way of life by faith, this option to live not in accordance with what makes sense to them, but by faith in God, this is still open to them. This consoling, comforting fact that the way of life by faith is still an option. It's still open to them. Though they, it seems, have done everything they can to burn the bridge, tell God to get lost, tell him that they don't want him in their lives, he is yet again wooing them back to himself. It's tough love. Because here's the deal, only when we are convinced of our smallness and our neediness, only when we come to the end of ourselves, do we find ourselves actually receptive to the comfort and infinite consolation of God. It's only by receiving God's help that we have any real clarity in life, any real confidence in life. And this is something that I believe all of you are eager for. You all want clarity. You all want confidence. You want a sense of real stability in life. And God, from his inerrant, inspired word, is saying the only way you're going to get that, true consolation, true clarity and confidence, is if you live by faith in me. In me, the God who isn't just generically powerful, but the God who comes to be a servant to people who don't deserve to be served. A servant to sinners, to seek and save the lost. God says life by faith, as he says in 1 Corinthians, is putting your faith in the foolishness of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. This is where we get our clarity and our confidence. That's why at East Charlotte Pres we are so frequently saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Because that is the specific, very personal kind of God that we are compelled, that we are called to put our faith in. And this is the source of clarity and confidence. You see right away in Habakkuk 2 that this is a big theme. This is a big deal to God that we would have clarity and confidence. Look at verse 2. He says to Habakkuk, write the vision. Write it down. We all know this, that there is more clarity when you write something down as opposed to when you just sort of pass it along down the alley. Everybody just sort of share the story. Stories are great. I hope we're all sharing stories and telling stories. But God here says, write it down. Make it plain on tablets so that he who reads it may run. So that the people who read what you are clearly writing down can obey all the way, right away, with joyful hearts. And then in verse 3, he kind of goes to the opposite end of the obedience spectrum. And he says, there is also a call not just to run, but to wait. This is the Christian life. This is Christian discipleship. Running and waiting based on the clarity and confidence that we glean from what God has revealed to us in his word, what he has written down. So Jesus is always saying, it is written. It is written. Go back. You are so frenzied. You're so anxious. You're so fuzzy. Everything's blurry. So go back to what has been written so you can see. Is God calling you to run? Is he calling you to wait? What's the situation for your life? Some of us need to hear the command to run. Some of us need to look at verse 2 and settle into verse 2 and listen to what God is telling us to do so that we can actually obey without hesitation, run to do what God has called us to do. Like what we see in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham, who is told to do something that looks absolutely nonsensical. God had promised the son of laughter, this son, Isaac, to Abraham and Sarah. And he is this promised child that will carry on the lineage of the Messiah. And then God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice. There's all kinds of problems with that. It doesn't make sense. It seems to go against everything that God had ever revealed to Abraham and Sarah. It seems to go against the morality and the ethics of God himself. And yet Abraham, without hesitation, rises early in the morning, and he saddles the donkeys or the mules, and he gathers the servants, and he gets Isaac up, and they get the wood for the offering, and they go to carry out this command of God. And using scripture to interpret scripture, which is a really good thing to do, by the way, there's a commentary we see in scripture on Genesis 22, and it's in Hebrews 11, where God says, Abraham, part of why he could do this so confidently was because he believed that even if he went through with the sacrifice, God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That is a profound clarity and confidence. On the opposite end of the obedience spectrum, a lot of us need to hear the command to wait, to stop, to stand still and know that God is in control. Because we're frenzied and we're really We're really uptight and we're anxious and it's a hairline trigger with us and we're very worried all the time. We're troubled by many things like Martha in Luke 10. And God would say to us, slow down. Wait. Look at me, okay? Be reminded that you're not God. I am God, the God who comes to serve, the God who comes to sacrifice, your loving heavenly Father who would move heaven and earth to save you, the God who died on the cross. I'm your God. You're so troubled. You're so stressed out by so many things. Be more like Mary. Choose the better thing. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Point blank, can you relate to this? I mean, does this resonate with you? Does this apply to your real life? Are you the type of person who gets stressed out at all? Does that connect? Does that land with you? Do you get anxious? Do you get worried? Do you find yourself often hesitating to do what you know you got to do, but you're delaying and you find excuses to procrastinate and to wait, even though God says to do it? You know God very clearly says to do this thing that you've been delaying and hesitating. Your pastor says to do it. Your life group community says to do it. Even your coworkers who maybe aren't even Christians see it's obvious what you got to do. Secular psychologists and sociologists can give you statistical backing for why you should do it, and yet you still hesitate. You do realize that the fundamental consolation of the Word of God is not about helping you accomplish your agenda. This is a big, big deal. See, all of us, we would like to come to Scripture, and we'd like to think that God will just agree with what we've already decided to do. We've already got it figured out. I mean, I know me. I know what's loving and what's best and what's most satisfying for me, right? And so all I need to do is come and find a portion of the Word of God and basically use it as a rubber stamp to endorse what I've already decided I'm going to do. And that's not what the Bible is. As C.S. Lewis says, many people come to the Word of God looking for an ally. But what they find is a master and a judge. God is the one who dictates the terms of clarity and confidence. You don't come to God telling him what's going to happen. He tells you what's going to happen. And there's perhaps no greater picture of it in the life of Habakkuk than this moment. When he comes to God expecting one thing and God totally blindsides him and says, I'm really the one running the show here. You need to be brought to the end of yourself. You need to be shown who's really in control. Because this is not a democracy. This is a monarchy. There's a king. He's not a president. You didn't nominate him. You didn't elect him. He's the King of Kings, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the glory and the splendor and the majesty of this king. So at the end of the day, complete surrender is really the only weapon we have. The only reaction to this king would be complete surrender. It's non-negotiable. And no matter where you're at, whether you're being told by God to run or to wait or trying to ignore it altogether, here's the deal. There is an inescapable, all-eclipsing agenda, infinitely bigger than yours, and it is at work in the world. An infinite agenda better than yours at work in the world. And you see that what God says will come to pass. His word will not return to him void. Look at verse 3. He says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow to you, wait. Because a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years to you. So we're not on the same timing schedule here. God's timing is not your timing, if you didn't already know that. Wait. If it seems slow, wait. It will surely come. It will not delay. You realize, and we need to be reminded of this frequently, there is no such thing as a delay in God's timing. It's actually impossible for there to be a delay in God's timing. God's providence is perfect. It may not match up with your timing. It may not square up with what you'd like to see God do and the timing in which you want him to do it. But it will surely come in the appointed time that God has ordained it to come. Whatever you're waiting on, whatever you're feeling impatient about, you need to hear the words of verse 3. It will come. And if it seems slow, you need to wait. Because verse 4 says it's arrogant and it's vain to presume that you could do anything to override or supersede God's timing. In fact, not only can you not supersede it, you can't even really contend with it. I mean, you can try. You could get frustrated and throw a tantrum and pout about it, but you really aren't a contender. You can't do anything to adjust what has been appointed, what has been ordained by God. The only legitimate option is complete surrender. Acquiesce to the word of God. Trust God. Live by faith. Because the alternative is completely absurd. Our impatience and our attempts to take matters into our own hands, which we are all inclined to do every week, perhaps every day, to be impatient with God, impatient with our spouse, impatient with our kids, impatient with our neighbors or our extended family members or our coworkers, and try to take matters into our own hands and coerce and cajole, that's never going to work. It's absurd. I like to assign homework sometimes during the sermon. So your homework this week, later today, throughout the week, is to go to Exodus chapter 32 and see how absurd it is when people try to exert their impatience and take matters into their own hands. Exodus 32 tells the story of our impatience, our attempts at superseding God's plan or supervising ourselves, which is crazy because we're completely unqualified to supervise ourselves. So here's the overview. Read it for yourself later today, but here's the overview. The people of God are hanging out down near the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses is up there on the mountain, and he hasn't come back in the timing that they prefer. And it says that Moses delayed. According to them, he should have been back by now. And so they go to Aaron, who, just in case you haven't read the story, he's the babysitter. He's the pastor. He's like the one guy who needs to be mature enough to not succumb to this temptation to, I don't know, make false gods or anything crazy like that. And they come to the babysitter, the pastor, the priest, Aaron, and they say, we don't know where Moses is, so basically we need you to make us some new gods. Just, we need something to worship, something to hold our attention. We're very impatient. And Aaron is all too eager to indulge this request, to accommodate this demand. And so without hesitation, he looks at the people and he says, okay, take your best stuff, not the leftovers, like let's get your gold and your silver, all the stuff that God graciously allowed us to plunder from the Egyptians when he delivered us from 400 plus years of bondage. Grab all the best commodities you have and bring them to me. And man, these people tithe like you've never seen. I mean, they don't just bring 10%. They bring their best. And they say, we want to give it all to you. So he's got wheelbarrows full of all these wealthy, rich commodities. And then he works very, very, very hard. Aaron spends a long time laboring and toiled, hard work, fashioning a golden calf. I mean, very, very hard work. Which should probably cause us to think about what we work really, really hard at. Where do we tithe without even thinking about it? Where do we work really, really hard? Because that's what's going on in the story. And he comes up with this golden calf. And then sort of like hoisting up a championship trophy. You know, declaring to the world your accomplishments of which you are so proud. He hoists up this golden calf and he says, check it out. This is our God. And he tells the people of God, give this golden calf all your attention. Be in awe of it. Revere it. Live as if this man-made object created you. Live as if this man-made object saved you from the land of Egypt. Give it credit for your salvation. Root your identity and your sense of security and your sense of worth in this golden calf, this man-made thing. Strive for happiness here. In fact, he says, we're going to begin deceiving ourselves effective immediately. We're going to have a party tomorrow, a feast, celebrating this false god of our own making. And everybody is very, very, very quick to jump on board with this plan. That's the story of Exodus 32. And you're sitting here in 2016 and you're saying, man, I am so glad that I am not capable of doing that. I'm so glad that we are enlightened and we are progressive and we're smarter than that. I'm so glad that those days of the golden calf statue are over and we're safe now. I've got bad news. You're not. Don't flatter yourselves. Don't think that you would have somehow not gone along with this. We are prone to wander. If left to ourselves, we will each go our own way. We won't lean on the Lord. We won't trust the Lord. We will do what is on display for us in Exodus 32. Which should cause us to ask ourselves at least, okay, so where am I prone to be impatient in life? Where am I prone to try and take matters into my own hands? As if I could supersede God's insistence on being the only one worshiped in all the world. Where do I do this? Where do I need to wait? I need to listen to the words of Habakkuk and wait. God has given us great gifts like marriage. And in the context of marriage, it's the one place, according to God's word, where people can enjoy the gift of sex. But in our culture, it's just all over, all the time, in your face. You don't have to wait for that. The word of God, Song of Songs, says, don't arouse or awaken love before it's in its proper context. And our culture says, just have at it. It's just another impulse. It's just another craving. If you're hungry, you eat. If you feel sexy, you have sex. That's all it is. If you don't want to wait to live with a person who's not your spouse, just go ahead, move in. It's not a big deal. Save money. It's practical. It's pragmatic. When we know clearly from Jesus' conversation with women like the Samaritan in John 4 that this husband she's living with is in fact not her husband and she's living with him and God's not pleased with that because we get so impatient. What about justice? This is a ripe topic for conversation in our world and specifically in Charlotte these days. People are very, very eager to see justice and rightly so because God invented justice. But guess what? Do you know what happens in God's timing? The day after the most severe rioting that went on in Charlotte a few weeks back, a pastor in our denomination, Reverend Howard Brown, went on the local news. And you know what he said? What he said to the guy interviewing him and everybody who was tuning in, he said, if you want justice, you should. But you're going to have to wait for the real quality, lasting form of justice. That's what he told him. And even the guy interviewing him was a little uncomfortable with this. Because obviously that's not what people were doing. People were not interested in waiting for God to bring about justice. They were going to take matters into their own hands. And our brother Howard said, no, you're going to have to wait. And the guy said, I don't know if I would like hearing that. And Howard said, yeah, well, I didn't expect you would. Because it requires faith. That's what he says. Not people aren't going to like. Of course not. Because it requires living by faith, not by sight. We don't like to hear wait. What about our resources, our food, our material items, our commodities? What about these things? Are we okay with waiting? No, we're not okay with waiting. We need it next day, 2 days max. Order it on the line, show it up on your front porch. We need our stuff. We don't care how. We want it now. We're an on-demand culture. And there are all sorts of things that aren't really ours that we act and pretend like they're ours and we have stuff and we hoard stuff. What's God's word say to this? Okay, homework assignment number 2, Leviticus 19. Favorite book in the Bible, Leviticus. It's so good. Leviticus 19, there's a lot going on in that chapter, a very rich chapter of Scripture. One of the things that I love about Leviticus 19 is it talks about people who own fields. It says, if you own a field, let's admit first and foremost, you own it. That's true. You own the field. But when you go out to harvest, when you glean, if you drop some of what you've harvested, as soon as it touches the ground, it's not yours anymore. It is for the sojourner. It's for the immigrant. It's for the poor people. Like, I don't know, somebody in Jesus' own lineage named Ruth who needs that food. So if you, the owner of the food, turn back to pick up what fell on the ground, you're stealing from Jesus' great, 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 great grandma. Don't do it. It's not yours. Also, you can't harvest right up to the edge of the field. That belongs to the immigrants as well and the poor people who want to come and work and glean that food. That's not yours. You own the field, but that's not yours. You can't have it and hoard it. You've got to trust. You've got to live by faith in the ways that God has revealed. What about desires versus demands in our relationships? You have a lot of desires for people. You see people in your life that are making bad life choices, and you have these desires to see them course correct and do something more healthy. But you know what? You're going to have to wait for God to change their hearts. Because ultimately, though you may have really proper desires for people, you cannot demand them to do anything. You could try to persuade them to an extent, but you cannot crawl inside their brain and flip a switch and make the choice for them. You cannot do that. Making choices for other people is not actually something you are capable of. Where do you need to wait? Where do you need to live by faith? See, we are full of these nagging ideas that if I don't take matters into my own hands, then it'll be too late. Things will become irreversibly bad. And we don't realize that our impatience is really just a Messiah complex. That's what impatience is. You know, the Exodus 32 scenario wasn't the first time that God's people had displayed impatience. Back in Exodus 14, they had just come out of Egypt, and they had this strong impulse to not trust God anymore. To instead of trusting God, lean on their own understanding and go back to Egypt and submit to the lordship of Pharaoh. Because at least there, they knew where their food was coming from every day. Yeah, they were in bondage, but there were more by sight, tangible things that they could lean on and depend on. Even though life was miserable, they had sort of become addicted to that abusive relationship they were in with Pharaoh. And so they go to Moses and they say, "You're horrible at your job. Why did you bring us out here? The Pharaoh has sent his chariots, and they're very anxious, and they're afraid." And they come to Moses, and they say, "Was there not enough graveyard real estate in Egypt? You brought us out here to where the sand dunes, you're just going to bury us out here? What's the point? Why did you do this?" They're so frustrated. They're so frustrated with Moses. And though they had just seen God do these amazing things in Egypt, and he had plagued the country, and that country is in ruin, and yet they still want to go back to that ruined country, and they've just witnessed God deliver them, and they don't seem to pay attention to that. And here's what Moses says to them. I am in awe of this, because I don't know where Moses got the patience to respond this way. I probably would have said, "Okay, fine, go back, I'm done." But Moses says to his flock, "Fear not, stand firm." And you need to see something. See that the salvation that you want is from the Lord. And he will surely work for you in his timing. I know you think he's waited too long, but wait more, wait longer. He's going to do it. The Lord will save you. And he says this, "All you have to do is be silent." Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." And even now, some of you are thinking, "Yeah, but for how long? How long do I have to be still? How long do I have to wait?" Like Sarah, Abraham's husband, when they were told they were going to have that baby. I mean, she waited, what, 40, 50 years? And then she thought, "Well, we're just going to have to do this ourselves. I've got to blur the lines. I've got to come up with a way to do this on my own and in my own timing, because he's not getting the job done quick enough." Listen, we need to be reminded that God's only son actually did face the worst case scenario. God's own son, the only begotten son of God, actually did die. If ever there were a moment when it was too late, I guess God waited too long. There's no coming back from death, right? God would say, as his son is being pierced in the side and laid in the tomb, "Wait. Wait, you'll see." God essentially says, "Guys, look, whenever it looks too late, just remember that I'm in the resurrection business. And even death isn't too late for me. I can redeem any situation. I can do anything." To have our confidence rooted in God means that we have our confidence rooted in the God of the resurrection. And there is no more liberating or clarifying reality than that. Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys are living out the prophecy given to Habakkuk about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They are actually living in exile. They're living that prophecy out. And they submit to God. They live by faith in a God who requires and commands such a faith that it could only come from God himself. The kind of faith they display is so potent that just a mustard seed's worth could stand up to a king threatening them with certain death and say, "We still won't submit to you. Even if you promise to make our lives momentarily better, we will not submit to you." In fact, they say, "Listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you, because the God we serve is able to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, here's what you need to know, King Nebuchadnezzar. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden thing that you set up and made with your own hands." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seem to be fully persuaded that God speaks what is true and that what is promised by God is actually possessed by them. They actually have it. It's not just concept, it's reality. Bottom line, there are really only two ways to live, and they're mutually exclusive. It's meism or theism. That's the choice before all of us. To live by faith is to obey the words of Isaiah 30, verse 15, at least the first part of that verse. In returning and in resting in God, we shall find our salvation. In quietness and trust, that is where we shall have our strength. To live by faith in God is to experience actual clarity and confidence, true consolation, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. And the only other alternative, though there are a variety of manifestations of it, the only other bottom line alternative is to think, you know, I'm too sensible for that. I'm too smart for that. I'm too practical for an invisible friend named God. I'm going to have to live in accordance with what I think is right. I'll have to fortify myself and come up with my own source of stability and justification and identity. I'll do whatever I have to do to feel in control, even if it's fleeting, to follow my own ambitions, even though I don't have a great track record or experience of those things being ultimately satisfying. And I have to warn all of us in the latter part of this chapter, what you see on display, what God is saying about the Chaldeans, I have to warn all of us that if it's our decision to live by faith in ourselves, meism, as opposed to faith in God, theism, then we are going to be consumed by insatiable, unsatisfiable cravings. Second thing you need to see, verses 4 to 20, we will be consumed by cravings if we forfeit the life found in Christ alone, life by faith, not in what we've done or what we're doing or what we plan on doing, but what's been done for us and what God is doing in and through us and what he's promised to carry on to completion. Verse 4 talks about the soul that is puffed up, the soul that is not upright. In other words, it's talking about massive soul malfunction. The soul is defective. It's not operating in a healthy way because a soul in and of itself cannot satisfy itself. The soul, think of it like a newborn baby. A newborn baby cannot satisfy itself. It cannot soothe itself. It cannot comfort itself. At the end of the prophet Isaiah's writings, he shows us a picture of a saved person, a person who is receiving true comfort, true consolation. And what he pictures, the way he talks about it is like this. It's like a nursing newborn. It's carried on its mom's hip. It's bounced on her knee. It is consoled, not by itself. It's consoled in its desperate neediness every step of the way by its mother. And to choose something besides that is suicide. It's death. It's the grave. It's as wide as Sheol. It's insatiable. The soul malfunction is even more severe than just the fact that we're not only not our own origin of comfort, not only are we not our own origin of satisfaction, but we also cannot in any way fundamentally dictate the terms of our comfort or satisfaction. Think about if you're at a buffet, an all-you-can-eat buffet, right? And they've got some vegetables, and they've got some meat and bread, and they've got a lot of unhealthy stuff, the dessert portion of the buffet. And you have a 5-year-old with you, and you just unleash them. You say, go ahead, knock yourself out, get whatever you want. Do you think the child is capable, the 5-year-old, the 4-year-old child is capable of deciding for him or herself what will ultimately be satisfying? You can run the experiment if you'd like. If you don't want to do it with your kids, you go pick up your brothers or sisters' kids or get a neighborhood kid. What you'll find is that if they are given over to their own desires, if they're able to discern for themselves what they believe will lead to the most comfort and satisfaction, that they're going to wind up with stomach aches and maybe have to go to the ER. Because kids cannot make wise decisions for themselves. Sheep cannot shepherd themselves. We cannot dictate the terms of what will ultimately be satisfying to ourselves. It's like the man who tried to drink the ocean. He goes to the ocean, he says, it's big, it's impressive, it's beautiful, it's a delight to the eyes, it looks pleasing. But if he tries to drink it, he's got two problems. One, it's just way too big. He can't drink it all. And two, it's not fresh water. And so with each drink, he is going to experience this ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing satisfaction. He's killing himself. Unsatisfiable. It's the law of arrogance. Puffed up, proud souls. The only certainty in that scenario is that there will never be enough. Look at verse 5. The arrogant man never has enough. He's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, which is what Ed Welch would essentially call the banquet in the grave. You're just feasting in the grave. You're just digging a deeper grave. It's like death. It never has enough. always gathering and hoarding and collecting and conquering, but it's never enough. God supplies the illustration in verse 5. He says it's like the person who is given over to too much wine. Person who gets drunk on wine. There's two reasons why they get drunk. One is to deceive themselves. Because if our ambitions are to be God and to feel like God, then we've got to shrink our world. We've got to make it manageable. And one of the ways we do that is through substance abuse. And we've got to make ourselves feel like God, because there's no way we're actually going to pull off that mission. And so we use things to make ourselves feel bigger or more courageous or better about ourselves. And they also do it because they want the immediate pleasure. As fleeting as it is, they want the immediate, even if it's momentary pleasure. It betrays them. It's a lie that doesn't last. And this is the problem with our self-made systems of security and satisfaction. Like it says in verse 9, the man who gets evil gain for his house in order to feel secure, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm, or so he thinks. But he's not ultimately in control, so he's never ultimately safe from harm because it's a lie, it's a myth. Have you read The Last Battle? C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle? I want to add that to your list of homework assignments. Read the Bible first, then there's all these other really good books. A few weeks ago it was The Jungle Book, today it's The Last Battle. If you read the story, The Last Battle, you'll be introduced to this ape, this shifty, conniving ape named Shift. And the villain, Shift, he's villainous. He's evil. And he finds this old lion skin. If you're familiar with the Narnia stories, the lion is Aslan. That's the son of the emperor over the sea. That's the Christ figure, the omniscient, all-powerful God figure in Narnia. And he finds this lion skin, and then he goes to his friend Puzzle. He's not really friends with him, but he uses him and he abuses him. And Puzzle's a donkey, and he's not too smart, and he dresses him up in the lion skin. And based on this deception, he makes things look a certain way. He establishes a semblance of power and authority, but it's not real. It's all premised on a lie. And of course, then it breeds injustice, and he makes covenants and contracts with the Calormenes, and he betrays the Narnians, and people are enslaved and oppressed because that's what comes from our lies. Violence, bloodshed, injustice, oppression, because we're trying to feel so big and powerful and in control. In his ever-increasing desperation to maintain some shaky semblance of control at best, things just get worse and worse. It's doomed to lose because it's not a lion. It's not really Aslan. It's a donkey. It's a lie. It's vain. It's futile. The end of Isaiah I mentioned a moment ago shows us that comfort is like a newborn baby relying on its mom. In contrast, the end of Isaiah compares this futility and this vanity to a woman who is in labor. And she has the doctors there, and she's got the insurance, and she's feeling all the labor pains, and then at the end of the day, there is no baby. You feel all of the reproof and all of the pressure and all of those hard things, but there's no fruit. There's no baby. There's no joy at the end of it. It's just vain. He says in verse 13, you weary yourselves for nothing. And not only does all of this fail you, but it will come back upon you. It will assail you as well. Not only don't you have the baby, but the debtors will come to collect and plunder you. The insurance will still demand your deductible. The hospital will still bill you. You will become the spoil, the plunder of your debtors, is what God says to the Chaldeans. It's madness. It's like Pharaoh's oppression and slave program and how he was only interested in having and hoarding through evil gain. And at the end of that scenario, that story of God and Pharaoh, you see that Pharaoh is gone insane. The country is ruined, and still, even though Pharaoh's counselors are telling him he needs to admit defeat, he refuses to admit defeat. He will deny it all the way to the end. Because it's madness. It's utter and complete futility. Refusing to see how small and limited we are and how powerful God is. That's the problem. Refusing to see the lordship of God. Look at verses 11 to 14. What you see pictured here is this tsunami of God's glory versus our best sandcastle. We're just working away trying to get this sandcastle set up, and then the tsunami of God's glory comes in. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's invariable, it's inevitable, and you're going to drive yourself crazy if you don't agree with it, if you don't get on board with it. Really simply put, we're living in God's world. He's the ultimate owner, which makes us stewards. It means that ultimately we hold ownership over nothing. So the AA batteries in your remote control, who ultimately owns those? Who has ultimate control? Not you. God owns your remote control and your Netflix account. If you're Mark Zuckerberg, who owns Facebook? God owns it. You don't own it ultimately. You're stewarding it. We feel so entitled throughout our lives, and we use that to leverage and make ourselves feel bigger and better as if we're ultimate owners. But 1 Corinthians 4 says, no, you don't ultimately own anything. You're a steward. What do you have that you didn't receive? And it's insane to live otherwise. Look at verse 11. Even the stones will cry out from the wall against this treachery, against this striving to feel like we are the ultimate owners or as if we're in control. The beams from the woodwork will cry out against this. As you're frantically building your sandcastle, it's like the sand is saying to you, you're a fool. The tsunami of God's glory is coming, and you're trying to create a substantial sandcastle that could survive it, and it's not going to work. All creation concurs with God's ownership. It's why it says in Romans that creation groans against our meism, groans against our attempts to take matters into our own hands because we're not the real masters, which makes us bad masters. We abuse the created world, so it cries out against us. Our stewardship, we see, if we were given over to ourselves, is just nothing but shameful. Verse 10, we've devised nothing but shame for ourselves. That's where we get ourselves. Verses 15 to 17, you see the entire time the Chaldeans have been doing nothing but filling up the cup of utter shame, producing and propagating shame, relishing and celebrating shame. Look at verse 15. He says, woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. When you see the term nakedness in Scripture, you should always think shame. That's why before the fall, when God says they were naked and not ashamed, that's such a big deal. But every other time you see in Scripture after Genesis 3, when nakedness is being talked about, it means that there's this theme of shame. Causing people to sin or keeping them in sin so that you can delight in how they're worse than you are. You can relish their shame and their misery. This is why we watch Jerry Springer and The Bachelor, is we feel better about ourselves. Oh, they're just so shameful. They're so foolish. I just feel so much better. God never says it's okay. God never says it's good and right or pleasing to him that we would relish the shame or failures of other people. Not even if we're the Israelites seeing what God is saying to the Chaldeans. We can relish God's justice, but we're not supposed to be bitter toward other people relishing their shame. We live in a country where the smear campaign, or we might call it a shame campaign, when people run for office, is totally accepted. It's viewed as a legitimate strategy to win an election. And if you win, bear in mind, you become the leader of millions of people. And how did you win? Because you took this theme of shame and you just dumped it all over your opponent. God never endorses our bitterness and relishing the shame of other people. There's a story in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 9, where one of Noah's sons comes into the tent of his father, the tent of Noah, after his father had done something very shameful. He had failed. He most certainly had failed. He planted a vineyard after the flood, and he got drunk, and he passed out naked. And his son Ham walks in, and he delights in his father's shame. And he goes to his brothers and he says, come and make fun of dad with me. Let's bask in, let's revel in his shame, in his failure. If you're familiar with the story, do you remember what the other sons do? They disagree with Ham that they should revel in the shame. Instead, they do whatever they can to cover their father's nakedness. And y'all, that's what we need. More than anything else, more than a sense of in this life stability or security or satisfaction more than anything else, the thing that we really long for, the thing that we so desperately crave, is someone to cover our shame. Because even if we succeeded in having all kinds of things hoarded up and make ourselves feel powerful or substantial or secure, we still have to live with ourselves. We still have to reckon with the fact that we are sinners and we have regrets and we have guilt and we have shame. Our biggest need, more than anything else, is that someone would cover our shame. And infinitely more than Noah's other two sons, we have a mediator, we have Christ, who is infinitely ambitious and able to cover our failure, our shame. This passage, Habakkuk 2, ends in verse 20 with these words, But the Lord in his holy temple, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. I hear those words and I think, keeping silent before the Lord in his temple is a picture of awe. It's a picture of reverence. It's a picture of true reveling, what is rightly reveled. It's the picture of people who know that God is God. And ultimately and everlastingly, he's the kind of God who would be interested in and he would actually cover our shame. Because there's no fundamental difference between the Israelites and the Chaldeans other than the fact that God chose to save the people of Israel, to adopt them, which means he would have to cover their shame. And what is so awesome, what is so worthy of us reveling in this God and being silent and in awe of this God, is how he does it. Because throughout this passage, this judgment on the Chaldeans, you see this picture of drinking the cup of utter shame, the cup of wrath, being plundered and pillaged. And you know what? The Chaldeans aren't the only people who endured that. The only perfect man who ever lived insisted on enduring that. He insisted on drinking the full cup of God's wrath, the cup of utter shame, in order to atone for us, to cover us, to give us what we could never provide for ourselves. To give us salvation, to give us stability, everlasting security and satisfaction in himself, in Christ alone. And listen, I want to end with this. I want to say you cannot afford not to be fixated on this. Because if there's one thing I know about the devil is that he's going to want to try to get you to go after things you already have. That's what he did back in Genesis 3. He said, you could be like God. And our first parents should have said, we are. We are like God. In whatever version of being like God you're offering, we already have something better. And if I know the devil, he's going to want to say to you, you need to justify yourself today. After you leave J.H. Gunn, you need to prove your worth today. You need to justify yourself. You need to cover up your own shame and your guilt and your regret. You need to self-atone. You need to be your own Messiah. And that is a lie. Your justification, your most insatiable craving is for justification, and it's right here. Being still, being silent, seeing God in his holy temple, and you know who's at the right hand of the Father? It's the Messiah. It's the Savior of our souls who covers our shame. And we live by faith in him alone. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. God, I want to pray for all of us here in this room, all who are hearing the word, hearing the gospel in any of the other churches here in Charlotte, around the world today. This fundamental theme in the story that you tell is that we need to be justified. We are always in some way, shape, or form trying to justify ourselves, prove our worth, justify our existence, cover our shame. And God, you have shown us in such graphic and explicit terms that the only way we will have true stability, true joy, true liberty is in Christ alone, who insists on covering our shame, atoning for us, and bringing us into your family. I pray that you would give us eyes to see it, to be fixated on it. We ask this in your name. Amen.